I don't know if anyone has seen the film The Green Mile. It's a pretty somber film that follows a group of inmates who are awaiting execution on death row. And it's called The Green Mile because of the long green corridor that leads from the cells to the execution chamber. It's where they take their last lonely steps as they walk slowly to their death. Well, in John chapter 18 and 19, what we have before us is Jesus' equivalent of the Green Mile. These are the final steps of Jesus, the glorious one, God's own Son, as he makes his way to the cross to die for our sin. And this hour, as it's called in John's Gospel, the hour of Jesus' death, is clearly in view. As far back as in John chapter 2, verse 4. All the way through John's Gospel, it's the hour, the hour, the hour of Jesus' death is in view, right from the beginning. When Jesus was attending a wedding at Cana in Galilee, he says to his mother Mary, "My hour has not yet come." It's not yet time, says Jesus. Same thing in chapter 7. When the crowds turn against Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, this is what we read in verse 30. At this, they try to seize him. They want to get rid of Jesus. They want him out the way. They try to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. You see, at that point in John's Gospel, the appointed hour for Jesus to die had not yet arrived. But as Jesus wanders into Jerusalem, a week before his death, this is what we read in chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus is now talking. He's praying to his Father in heaven. And this is what he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Deliver me from this hour. Rescue me from this hour." No. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour." This is the hour for which Jesus came into this world. Same thing in chapter 17. Just moments before we pick up the story in John chapter 18, this is what we read at the start of 17. And Jesus, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. It's now arrived. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And in many ways, that hour begins with the betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is before us this morning. And as we watch these events unfold, there are two words I think that we need to retain, two words to remember that summarize all that's going on in these few verses: treachery and majesty. The treachery of Judas, the majesty of Jesus Christ. Let's think first about the treachery of Judas. Have a look, if you would, at verse 1, which sets the scene for all that's about to take place. This is what we read. "When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it." Well, the prayer that's referred to there in verse 1 is the one that's written down for us in John chapter 17. It's often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he prays firstly for himself, and then he prays for his disciples who were with him, and then he prays for all those who would believe in him through their message, which is stunning, isn't it? As Jesus prepares to die, he's praying for you, and he's praying for me. And he's praying for two things in particular. As you read through Jesus' prayer, he's praying for our unity, and he's praying for our witness, that we be together in Christ in what he has called us to do. And after he's finished praying, he heads out of Jerusalem with his disciples. Heads down into the Kidron Valley, goes across the Kidron Valley. He walks at the other side of the Mount of Olives. And there they enter into what appears to be a walled garden. It's a place that his disciples would have been ever so familiar with. You can see that look in verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. You see, this is no ordinary garden. This is a familiar spot. This is a favourite spot. It's like for me and Han taking a stroll along Gwythion. Place of fellowship, it's a place of rest, it's a place where we love to be together, it's a place where we hang out and spend good time together. And this was the place for Jesus and his disciples. A place of close communion, a place that was full of happy memories. Yet here in this most special place, this is where Judas carries out his most treacherous acts. We see it in verse 3. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. You see the irony of those words? Judas, who could not be more lost, right? He's wandered away from the Lord. He is spiritually, totally lost. And here he is acting as a guide. The one who is lost is acting as a guide. Talk about the blind leading the blind. And look who he's leading with him to the garden. You see that? Not just the religious leaders who've been trying to get rid of Jesus ever since John chapter 5, but a whole detachment of Roman soldiers who come carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Again, you can see the irony, can't you? They're carrying torches to find the light of the world. And they're carrying weapons to arrest the Prince of Peace. What's probably most disturbing for the Lord Jesus isn't the size of the arresting party or even the weaponry that they were carrying with them, but the treachery of Judas. See what we read in verse 5, and this is in brackets for us. John's like, don't miss this. And Judas, the traitor, was standing with them. How painful that must have been for Jesus. To look up and see a friend who had once stood with him, now standing with them. No doubt it would have come as a bit of a shock to the disciples, but not to Jesus. Have a look at verse 4. Jesus knowing all that was going to happen. Jesus knows everything that's going to happen. You see, there's no surprises here for Jesus. From the very beginning, Jesus knew exactly what was coming. It's been clear all the way through John's gospel. You can see it there in John chapter 6, verse 64. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. All through that period, Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew what was in Judas's heart. These events would have saddened Jesus to the very core of his being, but they did not surprise him because he knew what was going to happen. It's a stark reminder, isn't it? That people can look like followers of Jesus, but be nothing of the sort. Here's a man who walked with Jesus, was taught by Jesus. He went on mission with Jesus. He was there. He was there when Jesus calmed the storm. He was there when Jesus raised the dead. He was there when Jesus cast out evil spirits. He was there when Jesus walked on the water. He was there. And he saw it all. But now here he is, standing with those who are against Jesus. Which makes you ask the question, doesn't it? Where do I stand? Where will I stand? Do I stand with Jesus? Is he mine? Do I treasure in my heart? Or do I stand aloof, apart from Jesus? You see, it's not the outward appearance that matters most. Judas had looked the part for so long, hanging out with the disciples, doing what they did. He was just one of the group, wasn't he? Here's the point. It's not about what we look like. It's not about the people that we hang out with. It's not about our church attendance record. It's about what's going on in our hearts. It's about trusting. It's about believing. It's about loving the Lord Jesus supremely in your heart above all other things. And of course, What's in your heart, what's hidden there in your heart, at some point becomes clear for all to see, doesn't it? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? We know what's in our heart because it comes out of our mouths and it's visible in our lives. Out of the overflow of our heart, people behave and act and do. And so it was with Judas in verse 6. The treachery that had been hidden in his heart for 3 long years was now clear for all to see. So much so that the name Judas has become synonymous, hasn't it, with treachery and betrayal and being betrayed, because of what we see here in God's word. Where do we stand? And not just stand physically, where are we in our hearts with the Lord Jesus this morning? Firstly, we have the treachery of Judas. And secondly, and most importantly, we have the majesty of Jesus, the mastery of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, the kingship of Christ. Have a look again at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out to them. As always, we find Jesus in complete control. He's the one taking the initiative, isn't he? You see the detail in verse 4? Jesus went out to them. That's why I said at the beginning, this is most likely a walled garden. The disciples and Jesus are on the inside at this point, and the arresting party are gathering outside. They're crowding around as they're planning their next move. What are they going to do? They're going to send a few guys around the back just in case Jesus hops over the wall and runs away? They're going to commando crawl in through the doorway? Are they going to charge in all guns blazing? What's their next move going to be? They don't need to worry about that, do they? Because Jesus goes out to them. You see, they didn't need their lanterns to find Jesus because he wasn't hiding. He wasn't trying to escape. He wasn't trying to get away, because this is the hour for which he came. And so Jesus goes out to them and says, "Who is it you want?" Verse 5, they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." And notice what Jesus says or doesn't say next. He doesn't say, "Yeah, that's me. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Let's go." He simply says, "I am he." And look at the impact of those 3 words in verse 6. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Why did they fall to the ground? They're the one carrying the clubs and the swords, aren't they? They're the ones that have come to do the arresting. But before you know it, this whole detachment of Roman soldiers are in a crumpled heap on the floor before Jesus. Why? Because of those 3 words and what they mean. I am he. I imagine most of us are familiar with the I am sayings in John's Gospel. 7 outrageous claims that Jesus makes about himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And on each occasion, Jesus is claiming to be none less than God. I am. You can see that as far back as John chapter 8, where the opponents of Jesus are challenging these very claims. Let me read and listen in. This is Jesus speaking first. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And they respond, "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham? You've seen Abraham? You're not even 50. "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. You see, the reason they tried to stone Jesus and kill him was of the clear claim that Jesus made to be God. Jesus takes upon himself the very name of God from Exodus chapter 3. Do you remember that, the burning bush? God appears to Moses and says, Moses, I've got a job for you, my friend. You're heading back to Egypt. You're going to be my mouthpiece. I'm going to use you to deliver my people from slavery in Egypt. And Moses says to God, well, if I go back to your people and they say, who sent me, who shall I say? And this is what God says, chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are saying to the Israelites. I am Yahweh the Lord, the great I am, has sent me to you. And that is the name that Jesus takes upon himself. Before Abraham was born, says Jesus, I am. I've always been. I was there long before Moses, long before Abraham, long before the creation of this world. I have always been. I am the great I am. And that's why this detachment of soldiers are in a crumpled heap on the floor, because something, and I don't know how it's been made known, but something of that staggering reality of who Jesus is has been made clear in that moment. That they're in the presence of God because they're in the presence of Jesus Christ. As one commentator said, it is by the grace of God alone that they only fell to the ground and not into hell. Such is the patience of Jesus, and such is the purpose of the hour for which he came. And as they slowly come to terms, and as they kick back in, remember they've got a job to do, they slowly stand to their feet, and the question comes again in verse 7. Who is it you want? Jesus says, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, if you want me, says Jesus, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. It's a reference back to what Jesus said a couple of years before. John chapter 6, look, verse 39. These are the words that he's echoing right here. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is the Father's will, says Jesus, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. None shall be lost, says Jesus. They're safe in the shepherd's hands. All those the Father has given me to me will be raised up. I will raise them up, says Jesus, in glory on that final day. You see, in contrast, the vulnerability of those who stand against Jesus, those who stand with Jesus are perfectly and wonderfully secure, aren't they? Protected by him. But Peter doesn't get it. He still thinks it's his job to protect Jesus, not the other way around. See that in verse 10? Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. What a mixed bag Peter is, isn't he? One moment he leaps to the defense of Jesus and he's wielding his sword in the face of a whole detachment of Roman soldiers, and the next moment he denies that he even knows Jesus when questioned by a slave girl, which is where we're going next week. What a strange mix of courage and cowardice Peter is. But even his courage that we see here, as commendable as it is in some ways, is misplaced and mistimed entirely. You can see that from Jesus' response, can't you, in verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Peter, put it away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? You see, Peter thought he was fighting for Jesus, where in reality he was fighting against him. He was trying to stop Jesus doing the very thing that he came to do, which was to lay down his life in the cross. At this moment, he's getting in the way. And that's why Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away. I don't need your sword. I don't need your protection, Peter. I'm the great I am. I don't need it. We read a Easter devotional a couple of years ago as a family, talking about this passage. And it had a lovely little illustration in there saying that if Jesus wanted to, such is his power, he could have flicked away these soldiers like peas. All done it, haven't we, when a little pea rolls off your plate? Sat there on the table, it's just too tempting, isn't it? You pull back the middle finger, you're like, ping, pew, and off he flies. Such is the power and authority of Jesus. He doesn't need Peter's sword. He's the God of heaven. If he wanted to, he could have flicked them away like peas, one by one. But he didn't, did he? He didn't flick them away because this is the hour for which he came. He did not come to establish an earthly kingdom by force. He came to establish an eternal kingdom that will last forever, not by fighting, but by drinking the cup that the Father gave him to drink. And that's why Jesus responds as he does in verse 11. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? What's the cup Jesus is talking about? What's the cup that Jesus has come to drink? Well, it's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's anger against sin. It's what we see in numerous Old Testament references. Here's one in Jeremiah chapter 25. You'll see the cup here and what it's filled with. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. The cup is a picture of God's judgment. His righteous anger that will be poured out on the godless nations who reject him. But here in John's gospel, it's not the nations, is it, who are drinking from the cup. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the one in the drinking. And that's what happened at the cross. As Jesus took our sin upon himself and he carried it there to that lonely hill outside Jerusalem. And it's there that he came under the judgment of God. He drank from the cup of God's wrath that we deserve to drink from, so that we might drink from the cup of God's blessing. As we're going to sing in a moment, the blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember. And here's the line. He drained death's cup. He drained that cup that all may enter in and receive the life of God. You see, at the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for every last sin. He drank that cup down to its very dregs so that we might enter in and to receive the life of God. And that's what Peter hadn't understood at this point. I don't need your sword, says Peter. I don't need your protection, but you need mine. We all need protection from God's righteous anger against our sin. And the only way that can come is through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross in our place. That's what it means to take refuge in him. Yeah. Throughout the Psalms, we've got these high towers to run to, and fortresses to run to, and refuges to run to. All pictures of strength, they're all pictures of the Lord Jesus. We run to him. We flee to Christ, and we shelter, and we take refuge under the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the only way to know God and to be received into that life to come. And so according to God's good and perfect plan, Jesus is led away without complaining, without fighting, like a lamb to the slaughter, to do what needs to be done, to finish the work that he came to do, the hour for which he came. You see, in Jesus, we see the majesty of God, but we also see the meekness, don't we? The majesty and the meekness together. And so as we close, let me leave you with those two verses on the screen, which together capture something of who Jesus is, the great I am, and what he came to do. That he came to drink from the cup of God's wrath, that we might drink from the cup of his salvation. Why don't you take a moment just to consider how the Lord has spoken to you today, and then we're going to stand to sing again of what Jesus has done before we come to the Lord's table.